right. As we continue in our series, long series, the Gospel of John, we are in chapter 15 this morning, and reading verses 1 through 11. Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. We have Jesus saying, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Father, once again, we pause for a moment asking for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word now. Amen. If you have a bulletin, and I trust you do, you see that I've chosen to entitle this morning's message, Jesus Declares Himself to Be the True Vine. This is in contrast to not necessarily the false vine, but another vine. We'll get to that in a few moments. And one comment before I go much further. That word abide and or abideth is found 9 times in the Gospel of John chapter 15 here. And if you've never done it before, I'd like to encourage you in your own personal devotion sometime to spend some time thinking, meditating, what that means to abide in Christ. Now, as best I recall, the very first Christian book that I read, apart from the Bible, was Andrew Murray's book, The True Vine. I highly recommend it. I was so enamored by it that I bought several copies and gave them to people that I believed would be blessed and helped by it. This was, as best I recall, the beginning of my ministry of giving books. Murray's book, as I recall, was divided in such a way that you were encouraged to read one verse per day from the 15th chapter of John here, and the accompanied devotion that went along with it. That you were encouraged to read one verse. Oh, I guess I already said that. I've skipped the line here. While I do not recall the details, I am yet today fascinated by John 15, and often say that it is probably my single favorite chapter in the whole Bible. I probably received more compliments about that book, having given it away, than all others put together over these many years. Now, chapter, again, as I've mentioned it numerous times, chapters 13 and 14 can be considered somewhat of a farewell message, while chapters 15 through 17 are only a very few hours before Jesus' arrest and ultimately his crucifixion. And as we've said so many times before, Jesus is preparing the disciples for it. and the importance of, as using a modern English phrase, hanging in there, as we might say. We could also say here that Jesus is answering the question, why should we stick with you? You're about to be arrested. Now, I'm paraphrasing this very liberally, to be sure. But the question needs to be asked, and I'm convinced at least some of the disciples were wondering and questioning. In fact, what we see after the crucifixion, you remember when Peter says, I'm going to fishing, and several of the disciples went with him? I, as well as many much more qualified than me, are thoroughly convinced what Peter did was quit the ministry. I'm going back to my trade of fishing. Jesus is preparing them for that by saying, I am the true vine. In contrast to the, not necessarily, again, the false vine, but maybe I could say secondary. And I'll hopefully explain that in a moment. So to begin with here, Jesus declares himself to be the fulfillment of the Father's work when he says, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. A true vine in comparison to the lesser, which was Israel. In Psalm 80 and verse number 8, we read, Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Now, in our culture, a vine, a plant in general, just doesn't mean that much. My guess is you've probably heard more positive things about, say, for instance, an oak tree and the various characteristics that an oak tree has. But in Israel, to a large degree, the Semitic countries of that time and era, the vine was one of the most important and the one plant that was used figuratively for more positive things than probably any other. And so the psalmist writes that when God brought Israel, the Hebrew people, out of Egypt, that he literally brought a vine out of Egypt. That was the best way that he could explain it. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Likewise, in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21, we read, Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, holy a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? So again, through the prophet of Jeremiah, God uses this idea, the metaphor of a vine being something positive. In this sense, or this case, he said, I planted a noble vine, a good one, one that stands above all of the rest. And again, this is the way amongst the farmers, the vineyard owners, the likes of that, that of all of the plants, there was just something about the vine, the grape plant, that stood head and shoulders above the rest in their way of thinking. So he goes on to describe how the Father is the chief gardener, as is alluded to in a number of other portions of Scripture, like what we had, the parables, for instance, of the sower and the seed, the absent landlord, and the likes of that. Over and over again, the Father is pictured as the landowner, the chief husbandman, and you know, so on and so forth. So Jesus here is declaring himself to be the fulfillment of the Father's work in that vein. Number two, the vine dressers are tender but firm, and it produces results. I don't know how much any of you know about raising grape plants and pruning them for the maximum production of fruit the various ways that you can train them vertical to horizontal and all the various things. I don't pretend to be an expert by any means, but a couple of different times I have raised or attempted to raise grapes and, you know, do it by the book, so to speak, all the pruning and that. And it's really quite a science, really. Not much more complicated or involved than, say, an apple tree. When I first went to Denver, bought a house, it had, I think it was 4 trees along the south border, and I had no idea what those trees were. And my next door neighbor, talking about it, told me that they were peach trees, and that they used to produce a lot of peaches, but they haven't produced for years. Okay, fine, I didn't know anything about peach trees, but happened to mention it to my boss at work. He, in turn, had some pamphlets from the Colorado Ag Department about pruning fruit trees. So I read them and decided to prune these peach trees in hopes that it might produce fruit. But one of the things that I remember about it was something to the effect that if you are intimidated, you just don't know what you're doing, you're better off pruning too much than too little. In other words, the book basically said just go out there and cut them off. So I did. Man alive, did it produce that first year. But unfortunately, the neighbor kids stole them all. But, again, the vine dresser's job, though they do it with a tender hand, yet firm, and it does produce results. This is something, again, that the people of Israel of this time in history were well familiar. Even town people would be pretty much up to speed, so to speak. It was enough of an agrarian society that even those that were not personally involved had a reasonable knowledge of what all it entailed to have good grape plants or grape production. So in verse number 2, second part, every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, Jesus obviously is not holding some sort of a class or seminar on raising grapes. He's using it as a metaphor for our own personal lives. He's describing here how that every branch that produces or beareth fruit, he purgeth it. Why? That it may bring forth more fruit. It's already productive. It already produces. But the Lord says that the vine dresser, the husbandman goes in there and cuts out the excess, that which doesn't produce, and so forth. I sometimes often think of Romans 8:28-9 when I read something like this, where Paul describes how that everything that happens to a Christian happens for a purpose. And that purpose described in verse 29, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, sometimes those things hurt. And if a grape plant had feelings and could express those feelings, as you're cutting away that excess, it'd be screaming, hollering, begging, pleading that, you know, you back off and all that type of stuff. But the goal is get rid of the excess and it'll produce more. Pruning is somewhat of an art. And it is, again here, the job of the Heavenly Father to prune from us, to cut away the excess, that which is worthless, that's not good, that is holding us back, that is sapping the energy out of us and not, you know, producing well. So Jesus says, I am the true vine. Once again, in comparison now to Israel, as said many times, as we are approaching the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus says or alludes to this thought or idea that he is soon leaving. They're going to be by themselves, so to speak. Yes, he promised them the comforter and all that. I'm not discounting that. But as the disciples experience this, they are going to be, I don't know if I want to say shocked, but at least bewildered about or as things transpire here. So he says, I am the true vine, ye are the branches, he that abideth in me, and I am him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. A true vine. Those disciples understood Israel being the vine of God. That's what they looked upon, as we've seen throughout the Old Testament, the number of false prophets that promised the people that, hey, we are the chosen of God. We're the apple of his eye. We are the covenant people. God can and will bless us. We don't have to worry about, you know, some enemy nation taking over and all that. Of course, that all fell apart, proving them to be false prophets. But that thought or the idea still remained that they were the chosen people. They were it. And I think what Jesus is alluding to here when he says that he is the true vine is that Israel no longer is the vine that it once was. We're moving on now to a new era, to a new dispensation, if you will. And Jesus says, I am that true vine. Before, no matter what happened, Assyrian captivity, Babylonian captivity, Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans taking over, regardless, the Hebrew people were still looking to the nation of Israel, as you might say, their Savior. Jesus is saying, no, that's all changing. I am the true vine. I am the fruit that you desire, so on and so forth. He says, for without me ye can do nothing. You know, that is a short phrase that many, many a sermon can be built upon. It's a sad, sad commentary. I suppose it's been true all through the church age, but in my experience, my few short years in comparison, I don't think I've ever seen a time, I know I have never seen a time, when even amongst professing Christians, they have the idea that everything depends on them. The number of preachers that are out there preaching that everything depends on them. That the evangelist, the soul-winning effort, and so forth, everything depends on them. Some of the gospel tracts that used to be up there, you read the author's testimony, why they wrote it. Almost without exception, they wrote it to make it simple, to make it so everybody could understand, and if we don't get it out there into people's hands, they're going to die and go to hell, and it's our fault. For without me, you can do nothing, Jesus says. We have a role to play, to be sure. And in the subject here, within the context, this subject is fruit-bearing. Of what Jesus is saying here is that we cannot do it on our own. Now, not all, but many fruit-bearing plants, left to themselves, produce little or nothing. A grapevine, for instance, though it produces more after being pruned, it cannot prune itself. It takes the husbandman. For us, it takes the work and the ministry of the Father executed by the Holy Spirit to make the changes in our life that are needed. that we might produce, that we might abide. He says, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. That word abide, for years, when I read that, I think of a little baby that just abides in the mother's arms, or in this case, grandma's, but anyway, and is just as happy as can be, resting, abiding in the arms of the mother. That's the way I look at that word, abide. So the thought or the idea, again, is just resting in Jesus, letting Him do it all. For without Him, we can do nothing. Again, the subject is fruit bearing. We cannot do it on our own, but are encouraged to seek the will of the Father. Now, there are many types of fruit mentioned in Scripture. If you've been around a little while, you've probably heard me say something to the effect that the number one fruit of a Christian is another Christian. Going all the way back to the book of Genesis, the Genesis account of creation, that everything reproduces after its own kind. And so a Christian produces a Christian. That is the first, foremost, and primary fruit that we are to bear. But, again, looking at Scripture, the various types of fruit. Galatians 5, 22, 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. In effect, as Paul writes those, the Lord is telling us very clearly that if we do not bear that type of fruit, there's good reason for the Lord to do some major, major pruning in our lives. And sometimes that pruning hurts. In Hebrews 13:15, by Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. So here's another type of fruit. Giving thanks to the Lord. And again, by their fruit ye shall know them. Carry that as far as you will. Romans 15:28. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. So again, Paul uses the illustration here of what he is teaching, what he's preaching, and leading these people into as being fruit of his ministry and so forth. Likewise, or along that line, Philippians 4:17, Paul says, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. So again, the thought or idea that we as children of God, we as born-again children of God, have an obligation to produce, just like that grape plant, to justify its existence, you might say, must bear fruit. And particular kind of fruit, grapes. Matthew 3:8. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Much could be said about that, but again, John the Baptist is describing here how that you claim to be saved, you claim to be born again, let's see the evidence of it by repentance. Ephesians 5:9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. We have the fruit of the Spirit, which produces goodness, righteousness, truth, and so forth in the believer. Colossians 1:10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, bearing, being fruitful in every good work. and increasing in the knowledge of God. So much could be said. A sermon could be built on almost every one of those verses of Scripture. I've not taken the time for it here this morning. But again, this thought or this idea of bearing fruit. The Bible knows absolutely nothing about a Christian that does not produce fruit. Now, some more, some less, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, so on and so forth. It is not my place to make a judgment on that. But Jesus is so clear, over and over we find in the Word of God, by their fruit ye shall know them. No fruit, there's no reason to believe that they are truly born again. Last but not least, the unfruitful branches will be burned. Again, this is verse number 2, first part. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Now, this ought to be a real attention getter. Much could be said, but bottom line again, no evidence, no fruit. Jesus says you will know them by their fruit. We're told in the Word of God that a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. A good fruit doesn't, good plant does not produce bad fruit. A plant that produces no fruit, much like the one that produces the wild that does not produce good. It ought to get our attention. I don't know how far to go with this. Jesus said, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. There are those out there that try to say that you can be a born-again child of God and produce no fruit. That's not evidence of your salvation or lack of it. But rather that maybe you're just backslidden or however they might want to describe it. But what Jesus is saying here, if a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Jesus is very, very clearly telling us, those who do not produce are lost, unregenerate, they've never been saved, they've never been born again. They may make a profession, they may be like, say for instance, a grape plant that for whatever genetic defect, it does not produce fruit of any kind at any time, no matter what you do with it. And so likewise, using fruit-bearing, pruning, and so forth as an analogy here for our own lives. The life of a Christian. Almost any vine or any tree, fruit tree, there's almost always some branches that are not productive. And so in that case, Jesus is saying, the church is likewise. Scripture demonstrates it, that there may be parts of us that are displeasing and dishonoring to the Lord, and the Lord would prune that. But again, this thought or this idea that is so prevalent in some circles, that you can be an unproductive Christian and still be a good born-again Christian, is just foreign to the Word of God. Think for a moment what Jesus is trying to tell us. In Matthew 13, verses 25 through 30, Jesus describes the tares among the wheat. And you know the end result. At the harvest time, separated from the good and burned with the bad. Matthew 13:48 describes the bad fish that are caught among the good fish. They're taken, separated, and cast away. Matthew 25:33 describes the goats among the sheep. And you know the illustration, you know the analogy. Luke 13 describes those who claim to be guests but are locked out once the door is closed. Matthew 25 describes the foolish virgins. Once they were inside, but now they're locked out. 1 John 2:19 speaks of those who are not true believers. They were once of us, but they left, proving, demonstrating who and what they are. Hebrews 10:25 speaks of those who sin willfully after they have received the truth. Doesn't mean that they were true believers, but they were exposed to it. Hebrews 10:38-9 speaks of those who draw back, having once claimed to believe. Again, I refer to 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. But they went out that they what? Might be made manifest that they were never of us in the first place. I am so saddened. Let me back up. In my earlier years in the ministry, I went to just about every soul-winning conference, workshop, school, whatever it was called, that I was able to go to. And over and over and over again, taught that it was all up to me to lead that individual into saying the sinner's prayer. It took me a long time to get that all, straightened out, weeded out, and take Jesus at his word. You produce, or you're not one of his. Not that production somehow gains you salvation, but your works demonstrate the truth of your salvation, whether it's real or not. Again, Jesus is saying, if a man abide not in me, men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If a man abide not in me, abiding is not the cause or reason for their salvation, but it's the result of their salvation. On the internet, YouTube channel maybe in particular, there are all kinds of professing preachers, evangelists, or whatever they might refer to themselves, that really come down on the fifth point of the acrostics TULIP, Perseverance of the Saints, trying to say that the proponents of that believe that your salvation, the perseverance of it, the eternality of it, depends on you, the individual. And so they equate that with works. Nothing could be further from the truth. I don't believe that the word perseverance is the best that could have been used there, but it was used to make the acrostics make sense. What it simply is saying here, if you do not persevere unto the end, not that you're doing it, if you don't last, it's because you were never saved in the first place. And that's what Jesus is saying here, if a man abide not in me. He's not saying that somehow we put forth the effort to abide that we do the work. No. In the end, if we are not in Christ, it's because we were never saved in the first place. So what causes these false professions, these individuals who really believe that they are a part of the true vine, a branch off of it? What causes the false professions that we have listed, like for instance in Matthew 7:21-23, when Jesus says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven"? I contend it's false evangelism. Telling people that they are saved just because they said the sinner's prayer or something similar to it. Again, I've been to those schools. I've painfully, the amount of time, money, energy that I spent going to all of those things, and look back at them now and realize how wrong they were. Even back then, I knew there was something wrong. I just didn't have whatever it took to put it all together. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we read, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again tangled therein and overcome, the later end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them." Now much more could be said about it, but just suffice to say, the scripture is so, so clear that there is a great faction out there of professing believers that simply do not measure up. There's no fruit. Now, fruit is not something that we conjure up. Those branches in that vine cannot produce fruit of themselves. It must come from the root. It must come from the main stalk, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is with us. True, genuine, biblical fruit is not something that we conjure up in and amongst ourselves. But it's what the Lord does in and through us, demonstrating our true relationship with Him, that we are abiding in Him. As a result, He produces fruit in our lives. Again, the number of individuals. We used to have an individual in this church years ago, carried a little black book, and he was very, very active in witnessing. I'll give him credit for that. Almost nobody could talk to him for 2 minutes but what they did not get some form of the gospel of salvation. He was one of these that prescribed to the idea, get him to Romans 10:13. Get him to say the sinner's prayer. Get him to call upon the name of the Lord and they're going to be saved. He would do anything just about to convince them, to prod them, to say the sinner's prayer. And then he would put their name down, the date, and so forth and so on. I don't know the number of times that he has told me, so-and-so is a Christian. And I said, there's no way. Their life doesn't show it. There's nothing in their life. Oh, look right here. Such-and-such today, I led him to the Lord. He said the prayer right here. Zero evidence. They were convinced, I think more often not, to say the prayer just to get the individual off their back. Had an evangelist here one time, took him to meet a lady in her home, and she gave him a testimony of salvation. After we left, I said, that never happened. he had made a claim at such and such a time. It never happened. What do you mean? I said, she never did that. Never happened. Well, then why would she say it? Just to get you off her back. Oh, I can't believe that. I could not believe a man that had been in the ministry that long and make the statement, I have never heard anything like that. I have seen it over and over and over again. I have dealt with people who have made a claim of salvation and then wondered why everything was wrong. Listen, talk to them and determine they never meant it in the first place. Some of them would even admit that they said the prayer, they did whatever they were asked to do just to get them off their back. One last thing, and I'm not even sure if it's really pertinent here. Before most of you were even born, there was a great citywide evangelistic campaign in Berkeley, California. Tens of thousands of people attended. Huge attendance. I don't remember what the number of professed salvations were, but they're all written down on the cards. The cards were then given to churches, and they were to call on the people, all this type of stuff. Some reporter took it upon themselves to go to the people that put this on and asked if they could talk to the pastors, the churches that were involved and so forth. They were very open about it. Yeah, sure. They gave them all the information. They gave them the names of the people that made professions of faith, all that type of thing. I think most of the interviews were done within the first 30 days or so. But virtually every pastor contacted, every church that was involved in this major crusade, readily admitted that only a very, very small percentage of those who professed to have gotten saved ever came to the church a single time. And again, if I recall it, a year later, the same reporter went back to the same churches. Every single pastor made the claim they did not gain one single member out of those tens of thousands that made supposed professions of faith. What am I getting at? False evangelism produces false testimony. When Jesus said here, over and over and over again, referring to vines that do not produce. Why? They were never saved in the first place. If you are here this morning and you claim to be a born-again child of God, you can look back to a time and a place where you made some form of a profession of faith. And yet, today, there's no evidence other than maybe you come to church once in a while. Your life has not changed. None of the fruit that I listed here earlier exists in your life. Then there's no reason to believe that you were truly born again. Because I emphasize over and over and over again, Jesus says, to paraphrase it obviously, if you're truly born again, there will be evidence. You will bear fruit. And Jesus said, if you do not, you're going to be burned. It's a wake-up call. You examine your life. Has the Holy Spirit of God changed you so that you are different? You are producing the fruit that God the Father, the husbandman, desires in your life that would bring glory to Him. I've already said more than I probably needed to. Boy, I didn't realize I'd run over that much time. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. I do need to shift gears and go there. But in a similar fashion, you might suspect, and you'd be right, that this whole idea of this 12,000 people being baptized over there in California, and that's not the end of it. The promoter of it now has this goal of having from coast to coast, from border to border, all across America, one single day when they will put forth an effort to baptize absolutely the greatest number of people possible. Again, I contend it's a publicity stunt. I'm going to bore you with another story. I once knew a man, associate pastor, very large church, and at the invitation, at the end of the service, he would be on one side of the altar and another associate pastor would be on the other side. And as these people would come down and some soul winner, some individual that supposedly helped them, led them to the Lord or whatever, they fill out the card, they give it to the associate and so forth. And then they're supposed to try to convince them to get baptized right then and there. They'd all be ready for it. And he noticed that the other associate over there, almost every single one of them that he talked to, went up, went behind the stage and so forth, got prepared for baptism. While he over here only got maybe one third of those that he talked to. He's wondering, what's he doing wrong? So finally he has somebody else take over one Sunday, and he goes over there to listen to see what kind of arguments this guy is using to convince people to go get baptized. And so he's listening, and the individual's, did you get saved? Yes, and so on and so forth. And then he would simply say, okay, go in that door up there. Never telling him why. So this other guy, he realizes, oh, he's not telling them they're going up there to be baptized. He's just telling them to go through that door. They get up there. They don't know any different. Somebody gives them a robe and everything, and before they know it, they get dunked. So that's the way he starts doing it. And so now he's bragging that about 90% of the people he talked to ends up getting baptized. Not because they want to, but because they've been tricked into it. This is the type of stuff that really, really irritates me. I've said a lot more than I need to say, I know.